In 1992, a group of 12 men assembled to accomplish a mission of global dominance. Each member of the team had different strengths, different talents, different skill sets, but each man was chosen because they were exceptionally great at their job. They were chosen for their great skills. And because of the collective brilliance of this team, once they began their mission in Barcelona, Spain, their victory was never really in doubt. The average margin of victory for this team was 44 points a game. Now, I'm speaking, of course, about the dream team, the 1992 U.S. Olympic men's basketball team, the gold medal winning team that included players like Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Charles Barkley, Patrick Ewing, and a guy named Michael Jordan. Now, this extraordinary squad is considered by many to be the greatest team ever assembled. If you're picking 12 men to take on the entire world in a common mission, this is the model, right? You choose the best. You choose the most talented. You choose the greatest. You choose 12 extraordinary men. 12 extraordinary men against the world. That's the model, right? You choose those kind of people. You don't choose a bunch of ordinary nobodies. That would be utter foolishness. But it turns out that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Please open your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning at Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12 down to verse 16. And we arrive in our passage this morning in our studies of Luke's gospel to a crucial point, which is actually a world-altering point in redemptive history. The time has come in the public ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to prayerfully choose his 12 apostles, the men he will train intensively and then commission to take his gospel to the world. But what we find in our passage this morning that's most extraordinary, it's that these 12 men are profoundly ordinary. This is a group of nobodies. This is a group of people like you and me. And yes, if you're visiting, just called you a nobody. Welcome to Franconia Baptist Church. But these ordinary men, Scripture says, turned the world upside down. They followed their master's commands, and they took his gospel to the world. And for most of them, perhaps even 11 of them, that ended up in martyrdom. They were so faithful to the mission of their master, they took the gospel to the world, and that good news of Christ crucified, dead, buried, and raised triumphant found its way to you because of these men and because of their master's grace. John tells us something striking about these ordinary men in Revelation 21. He says something about the city that is to come, the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth. We're told something amazing. Revelation 21:4. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The names of these ordinary men are written on the foundations of the heavenly city that is to come. So let me ask you, Christian, I wonder, would you be able to tell me anything, something, even the names of this apostolic dream team, this team of ordinary men? Well, we have a glorious opportunity this morning to find out something about these ordinary men, but even more than that, something about our extraordinary Savior. So if you have your Bibles open, let's read together beginning in verse 12. down to verse 16. This is what Scripture says. In these days, he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is what happens in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ prayerfully chooses his 12 apostles. If you want a one-sentence summary of what happens in this passage, there it is. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ prayerfully chooses his 12 apostles. And the Son of God, we will see, is pleased and glorified to use ordinary instruments to take his extraordinary gospel to the world. Now, for us this morning, I want us to think about this passage under two headings. Just two this morning. Number one, verse 12, let's consider first one extraordinary master. One extraordinary master, verse 12. And number two, 12 ordinary men. 12 ordinary men, verses 13 to 16. And my prayer, as we look at our extraordinary master and these 12 ordinary men, my prayer is that we would glory in Christ, that we would glory in Christ, because it is not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Number one. One extraordinary master. Look at verse 12. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Let's begin by briefly recalling where we are in Luke's gospel so that we will understand that phrase, in these days. After his Spirit-anointed baptism in the Jordan River and his victorious warfare over Satan in the wilderness, his public rejection out of his hometown in Nazareth, Jesus has been preaching the Word of God in and around Galilee, which is in the north of Palestine. In and around Capernaum, that was near the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. Jesus was using Capernaum as a home base of operations, and Jesus was going throughout the region, preaching the word, healing lepers. He's even giving healing to those who were paralytic. He was raising them from their paralysis. And so crowds have been following Jesus everywhere he goes. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, the apostate religious leaders of Israel, they took notice. They heard, and then they came up to basically stalk Jesus. That started in chapter 5. And what they saw was that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They saw that Jesus, as the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. They saw that Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. They saw that Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, and to proclaim liberty to the spiritually enslaved. And in the last paragraph, before we get to our passage, they saw Jesus do something scandalous. He healed someone on the Sabbath. They saw that Jesus came as the Lord of the Sabbath. He came to establish the new covenant. And they saw all of these things, and they hated him for it. And so after these public conflicts on the Sabbath, all of their hostility, all of their hatred, all of their loathing, it boiled over into murderous rage. And we're told in Mark chapter 2, verse 6, it's in these days that they began to plot to destroy Jesus. And so Luke tells us it's at this moment Jesus goes up to the mountaintop to pray. And we're told amazingly that he prays all night long in prayer to God. Jesus often, it was his pattern to withdraw to desolate places to pray. We've seen that even in Luke's gospel already. But I want you to notice, as you read through Luke's gospel, you find a pattern. When Jesus spends time in prayer, something significant is about to occur. I wonder if you've noticed that as you've read through Luke's gospel. Jesus is praying in the Jordan River right before the Spirit of God descends upon him. Jesus is praying right before his first conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes, Luke 5:16. He's praying all night long here before he chooses his apostles. He's praying right before Peter confesses him to be the Son of God, the Messiah. Luke 9:18. Jesus is praying on the mountaintop where he is transfigured. Luke 9:28. He's praying right before the disciples ask him to teach them to pray, and he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. Luke 11:1. And we know at the end of Luke's gospel, right before Jesus goes to the cross, what is he doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? Luke 22. He's praying. So our extraordinary master is on the mountaintop alone praying, and we're told he prays through the night. You see that? He prays all night long. Now, what is Jesus persevering in prayer about? What would require perhaps 10 to 12 hours, depending on when it was nighttime and when the morning came? What would require 12 hours, 10 hours of concerted prayer to God? We're not told. We're not told what he was praying about. But given the context, it's clear. I take Jesus to be praying for the men he's about to choose to be his apostles. Jesus is praying all night for these men. He's come to this turning point in his public ministry. Up until this point, Jesus has been teaching the crowds. Crowds have been following, and he's teaching the crowds. But what's going to happen in this passage? He's going to call together 12 to be his apostles, and he's going to now turn his attention from the many to the few. And for the rest of our reading in Luke's gospel, Jesus is seen investing, discipling, and pouring everything into the 12 who will take his gospel to the world. So before he chooses them, he prays for them, and he prays for them all night long. Now, we can't just jump to the apostles without pausing and reflecting on the Savior's priority of prayer. This, when we read the Gospels, we want to not only look at what Jesus says, we want to look at what Jesus does. And when we read about Jesus and his intensive life of prayer, we need to ask ourselves, are we, as followers of Christ, devoted to prayer? Are we devoted to prayer? In our practice, would our practice reveal that we really believe Jesus' words, apart from me, you can do what? I know you got masks on, you got to speak up. Nothing. He didn't say, apart from me, you can do a few things. You can do quite a number of things. No, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And what Jesus means by that in John 15:5, we can do lots of things without praying, can't we? But we can't do things that are going to last for eternity. We're not going to do things in faith, receiving his grace and power so that he gets the glory. I remember, some of you remember Miss Jeannie Cargill, a dear saint in this church, a prayer warrior. Right before she went home to be with the Lord, She told me something. She said, "Pastor, I don't regret a single second of my life I spent in prayer." I wonder, on the last day, we're not going to regret any time we spent in prayer. And so let me encourage you. If the idea of prayer is just vague and you need some specifics, I want you to think about prayer at least in two categories. You've got spontaneous prayer and you've got scheduled prayer. And we need both. Spontaneous prayer and scheduled prayer. What do I mean by spontaneous prayer? The Bible tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. So throughout the day, you can pray. You can offer up prayers to God all day long. You're going into a difficult meeting. You pray, "Lord, help me. Give me wisdom." Just one or two sentence prayers. You're praying as needs come up. You're praying as you face crises and concerns throughout the day. You hear about something and someone says, "Hey, would you mind praying for me?" Don't just write it down on a piece of paper. Stop right there and pray with them. That's a great thing. We don't want to say, "Hey, I'll pray for you," and then you just forget about it. Stop what you're doing right there and pray if you have that opportunity. So we want to be spontaneous praying all day long. And if you're doing that, praise God. But we notice in this passage, there's also a time in the life of the Christian to have some time of scheduled prayer, where you set apart time in your day. It could be 5 minutes. It could be 10 minutes. It could be all night long, where you set apart specific time, where you schedule time to commune with God in prayer. And during that time, you can pray for yourself, you can pray for your family, you can pray for your job, you can pray for your country, you can pray for your church. You can use the membership directory to pray for everyone in the church if you want. You can join our Zoom prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. But we want to have times of scheduled prayer. We want to have times of spontaneous prayer. I remember about a decade ago, I remember reading, John Piper said this, and it stuck with me. He said, quote, "One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove on the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time." So, brothers and sisters, let's not waste our lives on trivialities. Like Jesus, our Master, let's spend ourselves on eternal realities, just like our extraordinary Master. That's what we see in this passage concerning Jesus. Now let's focus now on the 12 ordinary men that he calls to himself and chooses in verses 13 to 16. So number two, 12 ordinary men. Look at verse 13. "And he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." Now, let me just briefly, before we look at the specifics of these men, let me just take those three words and just explain them briefly. We've got three words. We've got disciples, the 12, and the word apostles. And we need to understand all three of those. First, a disciple is just a follower, a learner. Rabbis would have followers. They would literally follow the rabbi around and the rabbi would teach. And that's what Jesus has been doing. And so when Luke uses the words disciples, he's not talking initially of the 12 disciples. He's talking about the crowds of followers who've been following Jesus to hear his teaching. So out of this larger crowd of disciples, Jesus chooses 12 to be his apostles. Okay? Now, what is an apostle? I'm sorry, before we look at that, what is the 12? Luke will often refer to the 12, and he's talking about the apostles. That's his shorthand way of referring to the apostles. Now, why the number 12? Sometimes people, they'll do like Bible numerology. Have you heard this kind of stuff? They'll say, "Hey, well, you know, it's three, and that means the Trinity." And so sometimes that is crazy, right? That's not intended. But I would argue that the number 12 here is theologically significant, and let me give you the reasons why. Why did he choose 12? Well, if you're familiar with the story of Israel, you know that Jacob, right, who was renamed Israel, had what? Had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what is happening here is that Jesus is choosing 12 apostles, as it were, to take his gospel of the kingdom to Israel, all of Israel. So one Bible teacher put it this way, quote, "In choosing 12 apostles, Christ was in effect appointing new leadership for the new covenant. The apostles represented new leaders of the true Israel of God, consisting of people who believed the gospel and were following in the faith footsteps of Abraham." Romans 4:16. In other words, listen, the 12 apostles symbolized judgment upon the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that's what Jesus is doing because later in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 20, 29 and 30, this is what Jesus says. Why did he choose 12? Listen, Jesus says to his apostles, "I assign to you, or I covenant to you as my Father covenanted or assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We know, brothers and sisters, that this number 12 is significant because after Jesus died and rose again, and after Judas Iscariot took his own life, what was the first thing the church did in Acts chapter 1? They replaced the office that Judas Iscariot held with another one, another man who had been with Jesus from the baptism of John up to the resurrection. They replaced that spot with Matthias. So we know that the 12 apostles, the 12 was significant. Now, what is apostle? Sometimes you'll hear churches today say we don't just have pastors, we have, you know, someone on staff who's an apostle. Now, if they're talking about, hey, they're in a missionary or something, I'm okay with it. But if they're talking about, hey, we have capital A apostles, you know, I would say run, okay? Because I would say run. That's not good. Because here's the thing. In the New Testament, the apostles, the word apostle generically just means like an ambassador, someone who is sent from an authority to someplace else with a message. That's what an apostle is. An apostle is someone who is sent by an authority to bear a message to someone else. So you think of it, we use the word ambassador, right? So Jesus calls 12 apostles to be his messengers. And as he has all authority in heaven and earth, he sends the apostles out to make disciples of the whole world. So, for example, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Jesus says to the apostles. He says, "He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over demons to cure diseases. And then he sent them," there it is, "he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God." So what is an apostle? An apostle is someone who is delegated and sent out with authority and the gospel of the kingdom. And what we find is that even someone like Paul, who is the last of the apostles, as it were, is considered an apostle because he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And so what are the apostles? What is their role? Their role as ambassadors is they're called and equipped and empowered by the Spirit and sent out to preach. The apostles served as a once-for-all type office, okay? So in one sense, all of us are cessationists. Now, if you don't know what that means, forget it. But we all think that there is some offices, some roles that have stopped. And one of them is an apostle. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. So the apostles, they're the ones who laid the doctrinal foundation of the church. That's a once-for-all thing. We don't lay foundations over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 42 of Acts, it says that the church, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. So, as eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, his death, his resurrection, the apostles are utterly unique. They're a once and for all time foundational role. So now with that background, let me briefly just give you a few biographical details about these 12 men. I want you to have something in your mind when you think about these 12 ordinary men. Some of them are going to be really familiar to you, and I'm not going to spend as much time on those, but I want you to know these men because these are vitally important in the life and the history of our church. So look at verses 14 to 16. There's 12 apostles, and let's just take them one by one. First, we know Simon Peter probably best of all, don't we? He was born with a foot-shaped mouth, right? He's often speaking when he should be quiet. He's often acting when he should, it's going to lean back a little bit. But Peter is clearly the leader among equals among the apostles. Jesus calls him the rock, and his confession is that which upon which Christ will build his church. We know that he's a fisherman from Luke's gospel, right? He and his brother, Andrew, were both fishermen. We know that Peter wrote the New Testament epistles, right? 1st and 2nd Peter. But we also know that Andrew was actually one of the first disciples to be called by Christ. We see this in John chapter 1, verses 35 and 40. And actually, this is fascinating. Andrew was actually the one. So Peter was the older brother. Andrew's the younger brother. Andrew was the one who actually introduced Peter to Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 41. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." So that brings us to James and John. So the first four people in the list are a pair of brothers. James and John were brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, and they must have had some really, they must have had a lot of passion, because Jesus in the Gospel of Mark calls them the sons of thunder. Isn't that great? Sons of thunder. They must have been passionate. Now, this James, right there in verse 14, is not the James who wrote the New Testament book of James. That's Jesus' brother. That's a different James. This James is the James who was martyred in Acts chapter 12 by Herod Agrippa. Now, we all know John. John is the beloved disciple. John is the writer of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And we also know one other detail about John, which is I've always appreciated. In John chapter 20, John tells us that when John and Peter found out that Jesus was raised from the dead, they both sprinted to the tomb. And I love that John tells us that he outran Peter. So apparently John is as a faster runner than Peter. So if you want to just keep that in your mind, John was swift. Now that brings us to Philip and Bartholomew. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip was an evangelist. He was an evangelist. Right after meeting Jesus, Philip, we're told in the Gospel of John, goes to one of his closest friends, a guy named Bartholomew, who, like Simon Peter, had two names. Sometimes he's called Bartholomew, sometimes he's called Nathanael. Nathanael. And so Philip goes up to his friend Nathanael / Bartholomew and says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And you remember how Nathanael / Bartholomew responded. Remember, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? So half empty kind of guy. I'm not sure. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael was from the town of Cana, and he was also a fisherman. If you're taking notes, Probably people speculate that maybe up to seven of the apostles were actually fishermen. The first time Jesus meets Nathanael, he says to Nathanael / Bartholomew, he says, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." John chapter 1, verse 47. That brings us to verse 15. Two more. Matthew and Thomas. These are very well known. I won't spend much time on it. Matthew, we saw him earlier in the Gospel of Luke. This is Levi. This is the tax collector. This is, you know, we know that tax collectors were the most despised people in Israel because they were Jewish, but they were not only defrauding their kinsmen according to the flesh, but they were also working for the Roman Empire, the occupying Gentile force. Matthew wrote the gospel according to Matthew. Thomas, everybody knows Thomas by a phrase. What does Thomas refer to as? Which is like he got the biggest raw deal. Doubting Thomas got the biggest raw deal. He wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. And so he says, "I will not believe unless I put my hands in his wounds. Unless I see him, I'm not going to believe." And so Jesus comes to Thomas and reveals himself to Thomas. And he sees that Christ is indeed raised from the dead. And Thomas then makes the greatest confession of faith of any apostle found in the New Testament. He says, when he sees the risen Christ, "My Lord and my God." So maybe we need to rethink doubting Thomas. I don't know. John, that's John 20, verse 28. A few more and we're done. James, the son of Alphaeus. Basically, we know that James had a father named Alphaeus. That's basically all we know about James, son of Alphaeus. He's referred to James the Less or James the Little in Mark 15, verse 40. Micros, so it could mean that he's short, but we don't know that. We know from Mark 2 that Levi's father was also named Alphaeus, so maybe Matthew and James are brothers, but we're not sure. That's all we know about him. Simon, who was called the Zealot. Interesting. Zealots were those, it was a political party in Israel that actually plotted revolutionary violent tactics against the Romans. They were nationalistic Jews who wanted to get the Romans out of Israel by any means. So I just think it's hilarious that Jesus gets a tax collector and a zealot on his team. Isn't that wonderful? He takes two people with diametrically opposed political views and puts them in the apostles together. I think that when they went on their first apostolic retreat, Jesus probably had them share a tent to talk politics. Verse 16, Judas, the son of James. Judas is sometimes referred to in the Gospels as Thaddeus. Thaddeus. Again, we don't know much about Thaddeus, but you can imagine he would want to go by Thaddeus instead of Judas because of the next apostle named. Last and certainly least, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Judas is a Hebrew name that means Jehovah leads. Jehovah leads. And so if there's anyone who ever failed to live up to their namesake, it's Judas Iscariot. His last name, Iscariot, seems to indicate that he was actually from the southern region of Israel. So he was probably the only apostle that wasn't from the north, from Galilee. Judas Iscariot, we're told, became a traitor. Every time Judas is mentioned in the Gospels in one of these lists, he's always last, and we're always told that he was a traitor. He committed the most horrible, heinous act ever committed in the history of the world. He spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, and the entire time his heart became harder and harder and harder, and he sold the Savior of the world for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus knew this would happen. This wasn't just like a mistake or something by Jesus. Jesus knew this would happen. He once said to the 12, "One of you is a devil." John 6:70. Judas fulfilled multiple Old Testament prophecies concerning the betrayal of the Messiah by a trusted companion. Judas chose freely to disobey and to dishonor and to disown the Messiah. And yet, in God's providence and sovereignty, all of it was written about even before it happened. Jesus said of Judas, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Luke 22:22. What Judas meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, in the few minutes we have remaining, let me just take a few minutes and think through how we can apply this passage to our lives. Number one, exult in the knowledge of the Master. Exult in the knowledge of the Master. It's wonderful to think about that Jesus, as the omniscient Son of God, knew all of these men intimately. Before he chose them as their creator, he knew everything about them. He chose them knowing their faults, knowing their weaknesses. Now, what were some of the characteristic weaknesses of the apostles? And as I read through some of these, as I note some of these, I want you to hear maybe some of the things that we struggle with as well. Okay? See if this is relatable. First, what were some of the things the apostles consistently lacked? Number one, they lacked the 12. They lacked understanding. They lacked understanding. How often do we see in the Gospels the 12 are just clueless? Jesus says to them in Matthew 15:16, "Are you still without understanding?" But Jesus kept on loving them. He kept on loving them, and he kept on patiently teaching his clueless apostles the word of God. They lacked humility. The 12 lacked humility. Remember, Peter, James, and John frequently debated among themselves who's the what? The greatest. Imagine being with Jesus for 3 years and asking, "I wonder if I'm the greatest." That's just pride. That's pride. But Jesus, what did he do? He kept on loving them. He washed their feet. He showed them the perfect model of humility. Even more than that, he humbled himself by going and dying on the cross for their sins of pride. The 12 lacked faith. They lacked faith. 4 different times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his apostles, "O you of little faith." But Jesus kept on loving them. He kept on loving them. And he performed countless signs and wonders to strengthen their faith. John 20:30. And he kept pointing them to the Holy Scriptures, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They lacked commitment. They lacked commitment. When their master needed them most, we're told in Matthew 26:56, all the disciples left him and fled. But Jesus kept on loving them. Jesus kept praying for them. In the garden, he knew they were about to abandon him, right? What was he doing in John 17? He was praying specifically for his apostles. John 17:9. He says, "I am praying for them." He prayed for us, for those who would believe through the apostles' message. But Jesus was praying first and foremost for his apostles. Even Peter, who was going to deny Jesus 3 times. You remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Afterwards, strengthen your brethren. They lacked power. There were times in the Gospels they just couldn't do what Jesus was asking them to do. They couldn't cast out demons that he wanted them to. But Jesus kept on loving them. And Jesus told them, you will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, exult in the fact that Jesus knows you intimately. He knows you perfectly. Number two, we don't just want to think about how he knows us, but number two, embrace the grace of the Master. Embrace the grace of the Master. When you hear about these nobodies and their failures, do they sound relatable to you? Do you relate to struggling with understanding or humility or faith or commitment or power? Jesus knew all of these weaknesses and he chose them because his grace, his power is magnified even in our weaknesses. Christian, he chose you to be his, knowing all of your sins, knowing all of your struggles, knowing all of your deficiencies, knowing all of your weaknesses. He chose you knowing all those things because he wants to magnify his grace in your life. Christ's power is made perfect not in your strength, but in weakness. His grace was sufficient for the 12, and his grace is sufficient for us today. So think about this. We find in this choosing of the 12, it is typical. It is an example of how God so often works in this world, isn't it? God chooses the weak. He chooses the things that we wouldn't think he would choose in order to make known his glory and his grace. When he's looking for a deliverer to go into Egypt to, as it were, defeat Pharaoh and the mighty Egyptians, who does he turn to? An 80-year-old murderer and shepherd who's been shepherding and who's been shepherding for 40 years. And he says, Moses, you're my guy. When he's choosing a king, he sends Samuel to not pick the older son, but to choose the king, anoint the youngest one who's out in the fields with the sheep. That's the king, this man after my own heart. The apostles were a bunch of nobodies. They were a bunch of nobodies. They were country boys. They were from the north, most of them. Galileans, they weren't scholars or scribes or teachers. They weren't Pharisees. They had no worldly credentials. If Jesus had delegated the hiring of the apostles to Indeed.com, none of these guys would have gotten a call back at all. They had no resumes. They were just a bunch of nobodies. And God, in his great glory and grace, chose to make his gospel known to the world, to, as it were, turn the world upside down through this group of nobodies. And he's doing the same thing today. Jesus knows all of our tendencies to sin. He knows all the ways we consistently fall short. But he promises, just as he promised to them, to keep on loving them, to keep on caring for them. The Lord can use a church filled with nobodies to accomplish his glorious purpose. So, if this is how God works in the world, we've got to stop making excuses and start wherever we are serving the Lord. And if you're serving him, continue to serve him. Trust the Lord enough that he can use even us for his purposes. He wants to say to us this morning what he said to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So, are there areas in our church that need strengthening where you feel called to step up and serve? Are there risks that you can take this week for God? Invite a neighbor to our Easter service next Sunday. Declare your allegiance to Jesus to a coworker. Offer to pray for an unbeliever. When you go out to eat at a restaurant and you have someone who's serving you, before you give thanks for the food, ask your server, "Hey, we're about to pray. I'm Nick. How can I pray for you?" Are there things you can do even this week, even little things, ordinary things, to put your weakness on display so that God's glory and grace can be made known? Friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't just choose and use the weak to magnify His grace. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke did more than that. He went and died for the weak. We read in Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We're told that God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The friend of sinners became weak so that sinners like us might be strengthened through His grace. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the whole point of the gospel, is that God in His mercy came in His Son, pursued and sought to save the lost, and through His death on the cross and His triumphant resurrection from the dead, offers life and justification for any who trust in Him, any who turn from their sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling any and all to the full forgiveness of grace that He offers through His Son. Jesus Christ is God's love covered in our flesh. And He calls you as the resurrected Lord to repent and trust in Him today. Let me close our time by one last application. Enjoy the presence of the Master. Enjoy the presence of the Master. What set these ordinary men apart? We're told by Luke in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, this is what the authorities said about these apostles. Quote, "They perceived that they were uneducated, common men," literally illiterate idiots. "They were astonished and they recognized," listen, "they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Acts 4:13. The apostles were unschooled. They were ordinary men. They weren't trained by the official teachers. They didn't have any degrees. But they were recognized as having been with Christ. And interesting, sometimes we read that and we think, oh, they were just associated with Jesus. That's not what that means. They spent time with the Savior. That's actually why Jesus chose them as apostles. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 says, "Jesus appointed the 12 whom He named apostles," listen to this, "so that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach." Why am I drawing your attention to this as we close? We will not do anything of significance for Christ if we are not spending time with Christ. He called you to Himself, not simply to serve, not simply to do things for Him, but first and foremost, to spend time with Him. So are you spending time with the Savior? What will we do for Christ if we will not feast daily with Christ? So Christian, He chose you that you might be with Him now by His Spirit in the sure hope that when He returns in glory, we will be with Him forever. The names of these 12 ordinary men are written on the foundation of the New Jerusalem, but the apostles aren't the only ones whose names are written in heaven. If you've heard the gospel and you've believed the gospel and you've received the apostolic gospel handed down to us from these faithful men, if you've received the Christ of the apostles, then your name is written in heaven as well. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows you this morning. He loves you. He strengthens you. He intercedes for you. He's coming again for you. He remembers not your sins, and he never forgets you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands.